Last week, I don't know if you've gotten the opportunity to listen to the video if you weren't here in person, but Pastor Paul Choi preached probably one of the most comprehensive messages on the book of Job that I've ever heard. And so if you get the opportunity, please listen to that. It's phenomenal. And in it, he defined fear of God as companionship with God. It stuck with me all week, this idea of just beholding that the King, that the Creator, the Maker, is somebody who is desirous of us like a son or a daughter being in companionship with Him. That the love of the Father is always an inviting love. And that was just such a beautiful picture coming through. But please listen to that online. We're going to, after I open us in prayer, jump into the book of Proverbs today. We were going to do a Proverbs part one and part two, but we're almost done with the Old Testament. We've got a couple of weeks on the Psalms, and then we're going to be into the New Testament in September. So I kind of decided I'd like to jump out next week and do the book of Nehemiah, just so that we get one other kind of different book from the Old Testament as we kind of move forward toward the New Testament. But the Bible in a year, has anyone else really enjoyed what we've been doing with the Bible in a year? Anybody? I might ask one or two more times for something, and just to give you a heads up, today it's sunny out, would be, I'll call and we can celebrate together on different things. But we'll do that next week. I think that'll be a really different kind of historical book of the Old Testament. And then hopefully we can at least get a little bit of the overview of Proverbs today. But let's open with a word of prayer if we can. Father God, we come before you today, and every one of us in this room is hungry to know that you see our lives, that you see the troubles that we're dealing with, that you see the questions that we have, that you see the challenges before us, that we would somehow know that you're with us. And we just pray that in this brief time of looking at Scripture, that we would sense that you have plans for us, that you have gone before us, you have prepared a place for us, you've cleared the way to the streams, you've cleared the brush from the high places, that you have prepared a place for us, and that we are the sheep of your pasture, and that you will lead us into good things. Please be with us, but also with our children, our grandchildren, with our families, with the friends that we're praying for who are sick, with the people that we've committed to share burdens with the people we know who are struggling financially. Give us the ability, even in our weakness, to be strong for one another, that a cord of three strands is not easily broken. Father God, we bear your name. We take your name into this world. We do it with weakness. We do it with fear and trembling and humility. I pray that you would strengthen us, that we would be able to be a reflection of you that brings you honor, that gives you glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Proverbs was an interesting one to look at the last couple weeks and to consider preaching. And it's not like a lot of the other books. Preaching on Habakkuk is so fun because there's so much energy kind of with the central theme in it. And the book of Job with suffering has all this energy in it. And then you get to the book of Proverbs. In the book of Proverbs, we have 31 chapters, but it's not written as one coherent narrative. There are long narrative stretches, and then lots of chapters where it's just little brief nuggets or pearls of wisdom, often disconnected from one to the next. We would call these also aphorisms, just little short, self-contained truths that don't necessarily fit with the rest of the structure. The authorship, who wrote the book of Proverbs, it's a lot of different authors. A lot of it comes down to us from Solomon. King Solomon pursued wisdom. He brought the wisest of all the people of the ancient Near East to his court. He interacted with them. It's said that he wrote down some 5,000 sayings and then had all these songs that he also composed. But out of that body of wisdom of Solomon, we get a lot of the instruction in the book of Proverbs. And then we also have other kings and we have other individuals that spoke into this book. And then we probably had one editor who then brought it all together in its final form. So it's an interesting book when you're thinking, how do you teach the book of Proverbs? Because it's not formulated around this kind of one aha passage or moment, although there are these central themes. And so I want to just, if I can, try and give us a context of what Proverbs is and then get into some aspects of this unique call of wisdom because it's different. There's a call from the book of Proverbs that's different than the call in any of our other books of the Bible. In fact, in the book of Proverbs, the word wisdom or wise is used more than two times what the next amount of usage is. The next amount that is used of the words wise or wisdom is the book of Ecclesiastes. And then do you want to guess what the third book is? I thought it would be Psalms, but it's actually the book of Job. But the word wise, and then if you added the word wisdom in Proverbs, shows up more than those words in the whole of the New Testament. There's something really fascinating about this book. It's a book kind of like no other. It's interesting for us because it's in Scripture, but it's a part of a type of literature, a genre of literature that's common throughout the world, throughout the ancient Near East. It's an Oriental wisdom textbook that comes from the ancient Near East, from the land of Israel. We know and understand what these kinds of books are. Just to give a sample that this is a body of literature that we see in different places, there's an African proverb. Every country, every people group have their proverbs. There's an African proverb that says, if you want to go fast, go alone, but if you want to go far, go together. It speaks to some truths, some fundamental truths about this idea of collaboration and that we really need each other. There's a Chinese proverb that says this. It says, dig the well before you are thirsty, meaning that you should use your time wisely to plan ahead for when you're going to need something. One of our more famous English proverbs is actually borrowed from China and changed around a little bit. But it's this idea that if you teach someone to fish, if you give a man a fish, you feed him for one day. So if you give a man a fish, you feed them for one day, but if you teach someone to fish, you feed them for a lifetime. This idea that there's a way to do something that's good, but if you pivot a little bit and actually educate or equip, you create a system or a structure that will carry forward on its own. That's a wise truth or a wise saying. When I was in Holland, when I was a little kid, I lived in Holland from here to here, and you know this about me, I'm one of the few people you'll ever meet that was bilingual once, but isn't anymore. I lost a whole language. I still haven't been able to find it. But there was my mom who learned how to speak Dutch while we were over there. She was talking to somebody one day and she said the phrase, I want to kill two birds with one stone, right? That's kind of an idiom, but a proverb as well. And I want to kill two birds with one stone. And this individual, this Dutch individual, looked at my mom with confusion. And then after a second, kind of began to smile and said, oh, you mean you want to kill two mosquitoes with one swat. And the same fundamental idea or truth in a different culture expressed in a different way. But we have these wise kind of sayings and this idea of it. And these wise sayings, what's interesting about them is that anyone can really access them, whether you're a Christian or not. Anyone can access them because what they do is they speak to the fact that God created an orderly world that has principles and rationality to it, and that he created it so that if we behave in a certain kind of way in alignment with God's will, that we would achieve in some ways a better state of affairs. So anyone that makes mistakes and learns from them can gain wisdom. Anyone that watches someone else's mistakes and learns from them can gain wisdom. That as we go through time, we can collect these wise sayings or teachings because we're noticing what works with the way God designed or created the world. Does that make sense? As such, it becomes a different kind of book than what we typically think of as well, because it's a book of generalizations that are stated generally, but they're not invariably true. So what we talk about in the book of Proverbs is generally, but not invariably true. What does that mean? It means that, in other words, we're talking about precepts, not promises. We're talking about things that, all things being equal, on a large scale, it tends towards this. It's not that if you do this and think you've done it, that somehow there's a promise there. A great example of this comes from Proverbs 22, verse 6. And in the conservative church, where for a number of years, we actually sometimes and in some ways made an idol of the family, of the Christian family, sometimes putting that ahead of God, that we were more concerned about our family turning out a certain way than we were keeping our eyes on God and trusting him with our family that may or may not turn out the way that we'd hoped we could control it. Does that make sense? And this verse here was used inappropriately in a lot of ways. And what it did was it tyrannized Christian parents. What this says is start your children off in the way that they should go. And even when they are old, they will not turn from it. I always heard it as raise your kids in the way that they should go. And when they are old, they will not turn from it. This is a precept, a generalization that all things being equal, if you actually help raise your children in wisdom and explain to them the why behind things and encourage and affirm them when they do well, that when you do this, you're doing something better and more likely that they would continue in that direction than if you took your hands off altogether and just let them raise themselves, do whatever they want, or didn't nurture or encourage good behavior. Sound true? All things being equal, this seems more wise in how to raise your kids and that they would somehow maybe not depart from it. But if we read it wrong and if we read that as a promise, then we get to a place where as a parent or a grandparent, we're looking at children and going, they're not walking the way I would want them. They're not walking with the Lord in this season of life. And it makes me feel one of two ways. Either somehow I have failed. What is wrong with me? What did I do wrong? Or God has broken his promise. I did what God said I should do, and now God is not delivering on his promise that he was gonna make sure that my kids turned out the way that I wanted them to. God had two kids once, two, in the Garden of Eden, and he gave them instructions on the way they should live. And guess what? They didn't turn out perfect. And every parent needs to remember that parenting is about our love for children, our long suffering for children, and that there's nothing that will break our love for those children. And that we never stop teaching them, we never stop correcting them, because in that correction, we know that they're gonna find a better life if we can keep pointing them in the way they should go. But this idea that we can control it ends up creating a bad expectation that does not always fit reality. It can tyrannize parents. So we have to understand that what we're talking about here is wisdom literature. It's different than other kinds of scripture. And in this, we have these themes that are going to be spoken about. There's these themes of wisdom and folly, comparing these two things, of the righteous and the wicked. If you go this way, this is the kind of life you're going to probably have. If you go this way, this is why it's foolish, and it's the kind of life you're going to have. We have words in the tongue being talked about. We have verses in the book of Proverbs on the family. And then we have this great running dialogue between laziness and the virtue of hard work on the one hand. So consider the ants and how they work. Or look at the sluggard, that the sluggard is so lazy that they can't even move their hand from the food jar to their mouth. And consider the differences. And so we'll see in different places how these themes come across in the book of Proverbs. But what I thought I'd do with our short time this morning was to look at one of the longer passages of Proverbs that gives us kind of a central picture of this idea of wisdom. And it just comes to us out of Proverbs chapter one. Proverbs we can think of as giving us a bunch of one-liners. One of my favorite proverbs is Proverbs 11:25. And it says, a generous man will prosper, and he who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. And I remember reading that towards the end of college, and it was revolutionary in my thinking. Everyone that I was around would focus so much on what they could get for their own life. And here I was reading that there's wisdom in giving it away and thinking about other people first. And somehow when we think about other people first, we tend to find that we're actually happier, right? As we sow, that's how we're gonna reap. And what goes around comes around. These are all proverbial sayings. But we get a lot of these disconnected nuggets, but we also get these kind of longer calls. So Proverbs chapter 1, it'll be on the screen, but we're going to read all the way from verse 20 to verse 33. And this is in my Bible. It's titled Wisdom's Rebuke. Wisdom's Rebuke. And it reads this way. Out in the open, wisdom calls aloud. She raises her voice in the public square, and on top of the wall, she cries out. At the city gate, she makes her speech. This is her speech. How long will you who are simple love your simple ways? How long will mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge? Repent at my rebuke. Then I will pour out my thoughts to you. I will make known to you my teachings. But since you refuse to listen when I call, and no one pays attention when I stretch out my hand, since you disregard all of my advice and do not accept my rebuke, I in turn will laugh when disaster strikes you. I will mock when calamity overtakes you. When calamity overtakes you like a storm, when disaster sweeps over like a whirlwind, when distress and trouble overwhelm you, then they will call to me, but I will not answer. They will look for me, but they will not find me. Since they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord, since they would not accept my advice and spurned my rebuke, they will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes. For the waywardness of the simple will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will live in safety and be at ease without fear of harm. This is a whole cry of wisdom, personified as a woman standing at the city gate, this place where knowledge is supposed to come from, where the wise gathered. And she's calling aloud to people for all to hear. And I get three things from that I want to go through briefly. But the first one I just mentioned before, that this is not just a book of one-liners, that there is a personified voice that is calling out to us, giving us an argument to consider our ways and pulling that into a thought process that says, can you see the rationality of my argument? Not just the one little phrase to plug into life or to plug into this situation, but the bigger picture of me calling you into a different life, not a disconnected life, but a life that's coherently connected or in pursuit of wisdom. So the first one is that the book of Proverbs, or Proverbs in general, is just not a book of one-liners or a book of quotes to search on Google. Number two, wisdom is something that we choose to ignore. It's not just something that we didn't have or there was a lack of it. Wisdom is something that is there over time and that we choose to ignore to our own peril. Wisdom is something we choose to ignore. So Proverbs 1:22, we'll put it back on the screen. We'd read it earlier, but it says, "How long will you who are simple love your simple ways? How long will mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge?" So there's this active ignoring of or pushing away from what wisdom is. Proverbs 14 verses 8 through 9 says this, "The wisdom of the prudent is to give thought to their ways, but the folly of fools is deception. Fools mock at making amends for sin, but goodwill is found among the upright." So we're walking through life and we're making our mistakes and we're stepping here and stepping there, and we're to consider those ways, and that if we have wisdom against the fools, we're willing to, like it says in 1 John, confess our sins one to another, and that we keep moving and growing and learning as we go, and that we do all of this together. We do all of this in the light, but fools would rather go to the darkness or the shadows to hide, to not make known, to not care when there are mistakes, when there are errors, and they are different than the upright who actually want things to grow, want things to change, want things to be better, and here's that juxtaposition. That somehow there's a choice that's being made if we're not gonna let wisdom be a part of the conversation that is informing and growing us up. Just saying the word wisdom, by definition of what it is, implies that it's a degreed thing and that we grow in it. We don't come out at birth with the full measure of wisdom. And even the most wise among us does not attain the full measure of wisdom the day before they die. We are always in this arena of trying to grow in wisdom and trying to avoid folly or correct our way or correct our path so that we can heed the right voice. Does that make sense? There is an idea here about education that's significant. There's an idea here about spiritual growth or discipleship, that we're entering into a process, we're committing ourselves to something that is gonna come about or grow or develop in us over time. That should get us excited. And that goes really to the next verse or the next principle, that this is not just a book of one-liners, bumper stickers. That wisdom is something that we choose to ignore when we're not growing in it. And the third thing is, therefore, we have this opportunity to chase after wisdom, And that's why it's so fascinating that we get wisdom personified as a female. Out in the open, wisdom calls aloud. She raises her voice in the public square. Just a few words about that. This is actually a really fascinating thing that we're personifying wisdom as a female in this ancient context. I don't think we tend to notice it that much. We're used to referring to things in a feminine pronoun, I guess it would be. I don't know grammar that well. But we'll talk about America as her, right? Or we'll talk about countries as she. And so I think we kind of get normalized to that. But when we go to the book of Proverbs and we see that wisdom is personified as a woman, that's actually a really striking thing. Remember, these Proverbs and wise sayings are being given by King Solomon, by other male kings, by the elder men of this community, but they're going to picture wisdom as this regal woman who is dignified, who has nobility, who in some sense pictures or embodies what this looks like to attain a right understanding of how to live. That's actually a really shocking thing that Lady Wisdom is teaching the people in this context. As she's doing that, She's desirable, not in any kind of an external kind of way, but Lady Wisdom is desirable in her nobility and in her her capacity to give us the kind of life that we all should have or all aspire to. That Lady Wisdom has the capacity, think of the metaphor, to give life, to impart wisdom, to give knowledge, to allow us to fully live. So we've got Lady Wisdom personified as a female in this picture, that we're in some sense being driven to see her, to put our eyes on her, and to follow her. Here's Proverbs chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. And it says this, very plainly, by the way, it says, get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget my words or turn away from them. Do not forsake wisdom, and she will protect you. Love her, and she will watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is this, that you're to get wisdom. Though it costs you all you have, get understanding. So as we've got this idea of wisdom personified, this picture of nobility, we're basically given this instruction to just chase wisdom from a very deep place, that the fundamental thing is, no matter what you do, do this. The beginning of a wise life is knowing that you gotta go get more wisdom. A side note, I remember growing up when I was a kid, and there would always be the shows where there would be a magic genie lamp. You know, the lamp, you rub it, the genie comes out, and the genie says, I'll grant you three wishes, right? I remember, ever since I was a child, thinking there's only one wish that makes sense, and that's to have more wishes, right? That there's something about getting something and then turning right into getting something good and then turning right into saying, how do I anchor and make sure I'm going to get more of this valuable thing? So wisdom matters, and the first thing we should learn about wisdom is that we should be committed to getting more of it. And though it costs us everything, we should be pursuing this. So even if we have to leave parts of our life, even if we have to cut off relationships, it says if you keep company with wise people, if you seek out wise counsel, if you go after many advisors, you will be wise, but a companion of fools comes to ruin. So the book of Proverbs is even telling us how we should steer in our friend circle, right? But whatever it cost us, we should understand that this is more valuable because of what it's going to bestow on us going through life. And again, if we don't forsake wisdom, if we keep this in front of us, that we understand this is something that we're supposed to guard and hold on to, then she, wisdom, will protect us. If we love her, which means we stay committed to wisdom, she, wisdom, will watch over our life and guard us. It's this beautiful picture of staying in the will of God, the way God has designed the world to work, that even if we're falling here or falling there, even if we make a mistake here or a mistake there, we learn from our experience, we keep going in the path that wisdom is marking out for us, and if we stay committed, if we love the good life as God would have it, then wisdom will protect us and guard us. That is a precept of life that we know to be true. So we have this idea of following wisdom, and we're going to catch somehow how we should be living. Paul says something in his letters. He says, follow me as I follow Christ. In other words, watch my example of how I'm a Christian, and you can learn from my example. And what we get from that is this idea that some things are better caught than taught. Some things are better caught by example of seeing somebody else than taught by somebody giving words or instructions. A good coach leaves the clipboard or the instructions sometimes to go show you, here's how you run that route, that wide receiver route. Here's how you do this blocking drill. Here's how you're supposed to correctly make this pass and demonstrate what it is that we're supposed to come along. Paul says, I give you an example. We know that Paul wasn't perfect. He talks about the sin in him, that he wants to do certain things but doesn't do them, and this wrestling, and then out of that grace, finding the ability to always be obedient and come back to a position of trying to follow the Lord. And he says this passion, this pursuit of serving the Lord, this humility and teachability that I always exhibit, this love for the truth, this willingness to get into your life and to serve you, look at that example and follow me. This is what Paul was talking about. I think this is the same with wisdom, that wisdom is beckoning us forward, that wisdom is showing us the rhythms of life. Wisdom is showing us where we're on the right path and where we're safe, and when we're not on the right path and where we're in danger, and that we're supposed to watch the ways of wisdom. We're supposed to watch wisdom in other people's lives. We're supposed to hear and gather it from different places, and then we're able to continue to follow. When I first came to Village, there was somebody in the first service who's been at Village a very long time. And this person wrote a list for me and came to me and handed me this list. And he says, you need to meet with these people. You need to go take them to lunch, to breakfast. But these individuals are wise people. So you need to go seek them out and learn from their wisdom and gather what they can give you. This idea of taking on, being committed to it, seeing it embodied in different places, and letting that shape how it is that we're to understand our life. This idea of some things are better caught than taught. The real idea here, and this is important, so listen to me now. The real idea here is not about pruning our behavior on the edges and trying to shape a certain kind of external life. The real idea here is about our desires and our longings, and that we would let things go all the way to our heart and capture us more than rubies, more than silver. We'll get to that in a second. And then change us from the inside out because of what we're willing to focus on and what captures our affections, our imagination. We have something really interesting that most people don't know, but in the Old Testament, written in Hebrew, wherever we see something talking about the heart, you know, goes down to the heart, or you have to love it with your heart, the actual Hebrew language is talking about the guts, about the guts. Because in the English mindset, with the English language, when we're talking about the seat, the center, the heart of our emotions, right? Where symbolically does all of who we really are reside? We talk about the heart. In the Hebrew culture, they talked about their guts, because when you're stressed, you feel it where? When you're afraid, you feel it where? When you fall in love, you get a fluttering in your stomach. And so it was the guts that were the seat, the center, the heart of the emotions down here. And so what we're really talking about with Proverbs in this call, this invitation, if you will, is that we would let this idea of wisdom get all the way down to the seat, the center of our emotions, and to create in us a spiritual desire, a righteous desire to follow in a path that little by little by little is gonna lead us forward into the right kind of life. The old are, through the experience of life, supposed to gain wisdom, and then they are supposed to impart that to the young. The book of Proverbs starts by saying, my son. This book, in many respects, is written for the young. So the old gather experience, gain wisdom, gain knowledge, and they're supposed to impart it to the young. But that doesn't mean that they stop growing. Our goal as young and as old should be to always grow in wisdom, that this is our chief desire, that we love it, that we take joy in it, that we rejoice in it, so that even when we come close to death, we are still growing in wisdom. That we're all wanting to be the village elder. Do you know what I mean, the village elder? There's a lot of people that have business experience. There's a lot of people that have maybe some relational experience. There's a lot of people that maybe have wisdom with money or with real estate or other things. All of those are great things, but we all tend to know the one person, that one person that everyone tells everyone else to go talk to, the village elder. This person over their life has amassed wisdom. Whatever the situation, talk to that elder, that older person, and they will impart wisdom to you and they will help you discern the way in which you should go. All of us should long to be growing into that position. That someday in our community, in our church, in our family, we would be the one like Lady Wisdom that has nobility, that has dignity, that people look at us and they want our time and they want to sit at our feet. Let me just read Proverbs 8, 10 through 12. It says, "Choose my instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is more precious than rubies, and nothing you desire can compare with her. I, wisdom, dwell together with prudence, and I possess knowledge and discretion. For wisdom is more precious than rubies, and nothing you desire can compare with her." Nothing you desire can compare with wisdom. I'm doing my own self-reflection right now. By the way, the exercise of preaching is one of the best ways to learn, because you have to chew and chew and be exposed. But what is it you desire today, this week, this year? If you could if I could just have this one thing, if I could just change this one thing about my life, I would give half of this, all of that, and even lose this if I could trade it for this one thing. I've been in conversation with Tamara even in the last couple weeks, and without even realizing it, said something just like that. All I really want is. And by the way, it's usually circumstantial, because we long to have comfort. We long to have ease. We long to have circumstances not pressing on us in a way that feels like we just can't sustain. Or that we go, if that would change, then everything would be a different way. But more than that, we should be desiring wisdom. Though circumstances don't change, though it remains difficult, though it remains hard, maybe we can find wisdom. So we desire down here. Lastly, it's one of my favorite quotes, and this idea of desire and nurturing desire, that we should be doing that as a church community, that the best thing that we can do is not to nitpick at each other or critique each other, but to love one another and to affirm and to encourage and to gently instruct and to sharpen iron with iron, all because we're trying to kindle a fire deep in the belly that would allow us to grow and to care about the right kinds of things. Because if we care about the right kinds of things, that'll shape and change and determine the kinds of things that we choose. The body goes where the eyes look, does it not? And so, C.S. Lewis says this. C.S. Lewis was an Oxford teacher and then later at Cambridge. Obviously wrote a lot of books, children's books, other books, The Chronicles of Narnia. But he says this: "The task of the modern educator is not to cut down jungles, but to irrigate deserts." A lot of people that have grown up in the church feel like they've been being pruned their whole lives, and there's a need for that. The vine dresser prunes, does he not? But he prunes so that more would grow. The idea here is flourishing. And flourishing is tied to the idea of irrigating and bringing about what's needed for things to have life. We can't just think about pruning as eliminating or making less. The whole idea of pruning is this crazy counterintuitive idea of flourishing. C.S. Lewis is saying we've lost the idea of pruning, and now we just critique or nitpick at each other to try and make us fit a way that's going to be comfortable to us or not embarrass us or make it easier in a certain way. But the real idea here, the real life-transforming idea here is that as we work with each other, as we look at each other, as we understand that Jesus is the living water, that we're talking about irrigation, nurture, affirmation, that we would grow up and find human flourishing. That's why Jesus said, I came that they should have life and have life to the full. I am looking to bring. And as I prune or as I correct, it's always with an eye to where it'll go once I've corrected it or once I've steered it or once I've pruned it. Remember, the pruning is the dead part of life that goes away so that there can be more of the living part of life. So I'll put it on the screen, Proverbs 1:20-21, what we read at the beginning. And it says that out in the open, wisdom calls aloud. She raises her voice. She raises it in the public square for all of us to hear. On top of the wall, she cries out. At the city gate, she makes her speech. Let's just actually leave on there and bring it to the table and just simply say, this pattern of embodied wisdom is a part of the pattern we see in the New Testament when the logos, the divine wisdom, the rationality of God, the creating order of God takes on human flesh, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, that the logos became flesh and dwelt amongst us, that Jesus came so that he could show us how to live because some things are better caught than taught. Jesus came to show us that what he really wants us all to do is remain teachable, to lean into him, to abide in him, so that he could nurture and encourage and affirm the growth of real life. That as we go, he's not wanting to punish us, he's wanting to discipline us. Not because his desire is to stamp out, but because his desire is to bring about and to steer and to grow things to where they can be. That we get to come to the person whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. The one that sees the effect of sin on our shoulders and doesn't add more rocks to that. You're not doing good enough. You should do more. You should look prettier. But actually unties those burdens and says, let me help you walk and grow and develop. And as Jesus does that for us, we see something beautiful, that in his face, there's something like nothing we've ever seen before. And we want to be with him. So we answer his call. Who would be my disciple? Will you be my disciple? And the people respond and say, I will follow you, which means we become a disciple of Jesus Christ. We forsake all else. We don't go down other roads. We stay true to this path because we know this path is where we're going to find life. And so as we come to the table to take communion, this is the representation that Jesus took on flesh and had blood. That he gave his body, he shed his blood ultimately to demonstrate his concern was not for himself, but for the life he was gonna impart to us. And so I'm gonna pray, and as the band starts to sing, just when you are ready, come forward, take a piece of the bread representing the body of Christ that sustains you. Dip it in the cup that is the blood of Christ that reminds us that we are all sinners. We were not once sinners. We are sinners. And as we confess our sins one to another, he is faithful and will forgive us. And there is grace enough to carry us forward. So take the bread, dip it in the cup, and know that Jesus loves you, that God loves you. Father.
Thank you, Jesus.
I think of my dad, my own dad, who was here in the first service. And that he chases after me all the time. that he's always been there for me, that it's something beautiful to be able to call him and to know that he will always receive me, to hear me, to empathize with me, to want my best. And whatever our experience is, Father, with different parents, we know there's an idea out there, this idea that you represent, God, that we were made by you, that you've chased after us, your creation, that you have redeemed us back by the blood of your Son, that you long for us, that you want us, that you desire this relationship, that you're willing to give everything for us, that if we seek you, we will find you, that if we draw near to you, as it says in Scripture, you will draw near to us, that you are love, and that love obviously therefore carries on to us. And whatever guilt or shame is preventing us from experiencing that, may we not be tyrannized by the shoulds of this world. May we not be tyrannized by our past. May we not be tyrannized by our failures. Yes. May we come to you naked, transparent, vulnerable, knowing that you take us as we are, yes, and love us and will help us walk forward in wisdom. So as we come and we take communion, let it not just be a small little token exercise. Let us experience in our guts that we're taking in and ingesting something symbolic that shows us that you want us to remember, to taste and remember. God, your love is good. We thank you in Jesus' name.